Take your copy of God's Word once again. Let's turn to John chapter 6 and 2 Peter chapter 3 once again. The two opening texts that I have chosen. John chapter 6. And as I mentioned in the past hour, we're jumping right towards the tail end of Jesus' discourse. We're looking at the overall reaction at the end of his discourse of him being the bread of life. Look at verses 60. John 6:60, once again. Many, therefore, of his disciples. And in the last hour, I wanted to call your attention to that term that is used by God the Holy Spirit through the pen of the Apostle John. The Bible calls these people disciples, okay? Disciples. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, and we're going to get eventually to what the this is, said, "This is a hard saying. Who can hear it?" Have you ever come across a portion of God's Word that you're reading and say, "Man, that's hard. Man, that's difficult." Well, amen. There are certain portions of God's Word that are very, very difficult to swallow. Maybe, first off, in understanding what it's saying, but maybe the real rub comes in and, does God really expect me to do this way, his way, not my way? And then there's that conflict over the will. Does God really want me? The Bible says I have to do this. I have to love my wife. I have to love my enemy to the point of giving him or her a cup of cold water in the name of Christ? I'm supposed to heap hot coals of fire on their noodles? Am I? I'm supposed to go into a darkened land and bring the gospel? They've never heard the name of Jesus at all? You're asking me, Lord, to go? Me? Pick on someone else. Sometimes it's difficult, not because in the understanding, but in what God is requiring or asking you and I to do. And then look at 2 Peter chapter 3. And hopefully you have not forgotten some of the little nuggets that we were able to mine out of this portion. Verse 14, "Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot, and blameless." So verses 14, again, is an admonishment that we are to live spotless, blameless before the world. "An account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul." And as I mentioned in the last hour, for those of you who were not with us, it was the Apostle Paul who nailed the Apostle Peter to the wall because of his vacillating with the Judaizers. And yet, beyond that point historically, Peter could still refer to Paul as our beloved brother Paul. Can you say that to a brother who comes to you and tries to correct you from your sin and tries to restore you and put you on a proper path lest you fall and apostatize? Are you willing to look at a brother or a sister who comes to you and stops you in your tracks from maybe saying or doing something or committing something that you would regret for the rest of your life, when that person comes into your life as a savior, if you will, to deliver you from doing something foolish? Are you able to turn around in love and still refer to that brother and sister as my beloved brother and sister? Thank you for saving me from being stupid. Peter could, in reference to Paul. "Also, according to the wisdom given unto him, has written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them these things, in which are some things, not all things, underlined, some, not all, hard to be understood." So, beloved, not all the Bible is difficult to understand. No. Some portions, yes. Because Peter says so. "Which they that are unlearned and unstable rest." They twist. Unlearned, unstable. So think of all those prosperity preachers deceiving those multiple thousands and thousands of people. They may come across smooth and suave. They may come across with a very convincing message. But according to the Bible, men like Osteen and Benny Hinn and etc., Ken Copeland, unstable, unlearned when it comes to Bible. And they also wrestled the other scriptures to their own destruction, verse 16. Verse 17, ye therefore, beloved, seeing you know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. Brothers and sisters, we have a duty to look out for each other. And yes, when that brother and that sister comes to you in love, trying to make you see the error of your way, they're not doing that to judge you or to be condescending. They want you to maintain your own steadfastness. They're not out there, my dear friends, to stomp in the ground and pour salt on your wounds. They're there to make sure that you continue in your race. That much you ought to turn around and tell that brother and sister, thank you for what you're doing. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. Now let's turn to John chapter 6. For those who were not with us, we were able to traverse at least the first 14 verses, believe it or not, in John chapter 6. John chapter 6, as we turn back there, for those of you who were not with us, is the story of Jesus feeding the 5,000 plus and then walking on the water. And we found out that when you do a synoptic study, that the same event is recorded by Matthew in chapter 14 of his book, Mark chapter 6, and Luke chapter 9, a little further into the ministry of Jesus. Thus, the first five chapters of the Gospel of John records those earlier years that Matthew, Mark, and Luke do not touch or record for whatever reason. God the Holy Spirit chose them not to. That was going to be left up to John to fill in that gap, if you will. Okay? So Jesus, as we mentioned in the last hour, is up here in the north around the Lake of Galilee. This is his major headquarters. This is his main area of operation to disseminate the gospel. On the special feast days, he would return down to Jerusalem to honor the law of Moses, where all males over a certain age had to attend all of these festivals like Passover and Pentecost, etc. But then he would go up here in the north, okay, and this is where he would minister. Some of his worst judgments, pronouncements, came to the cities around here where many of his mighty acts and miracles had been performed publicly. While Jesus here is with the multitude, they're hungry. He asks Philip, where can we find enough resources to feed these people? And Philip, not knowing that Jesus was testing him, says, Lord, we only got 5 loaves and 2 fish. What's that amongst this entire multitude? And then lo and behold, Jesus feeds the 5,000 plus. And at the end of this great miracle, this great demonstration of his power, they had 12 baskets. And beloved, this ain't little picnic baskets. These were large containers of leftover bread and leftover fish that the multitudes could re-eat again if they so desired. And then in the last hour, we ended in verses 14. Then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, this is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world. And then we jumped all the way back to Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 18 and 19, where Moses makes a prophecy through the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit within his mind that God would bring another prophet to God's people. A prophet just like Moses, a man just like Moses, in the sense Moses was a deliverer, a savior, and a rescuer, and the giver of God's word. The greater Moses would come. He too would be a deliverer, a savior, and a rescuer. And he too would have the words of the Father placed in his lips to give to the people, as he will do here in John 6. He has to be a Jew. He has to imitate Moses. And he has to have the words of the Heavenly Father in his lips. And then God the Father makes this pronouncement to Moses, to you and I, and to the ancient people of God. The person who is foolish enough to listen to my prophet and take those words as if they mean nothing and cast them behind their back in a manner of speaking, I will bring that man, that woman, that boy, that girl into sober accounting with me. And the people automatically made the connection in their mind, this has to be that prophet that Moses was speaking. Now, once again, you got to put John chapter 6 not in the 21st century context. You got to put John chapter 6 in the first century context. Here's Israel, Roman dominance since a half a century before Christ was born. A half a century before Christ was born, the Romans had carved out this portion into their great Mediterranean Empire. Roman dominance, the heel of Rome, an imitated king, king of an Edomite line, the Herod sitting on the throne, a corrupt, prostituted priesthood in the temple, and Roman uncircumcised Gentile dogs ruling the land with statues of Caesar in the face of the Jews. They were not looking for redemption. They were not looking for being born from above. They were not looking for spiritual renewal. They were looking for revolution. They were looking for revolt. They were looking for a king that would fit their mold, not the mold of the Heavenly Father. Unless you understand that, my dear friends, you're going to have some wacky interpretation when it comes to the rest of the scriptures. So what happens in verses what? 15. When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force, not by humble submission, not by broken-hearted contrition. Notice, the issue of their sin hasn't even risen to the surface. That's what makes me think. Be very careful for those who say, well, you know, Jesus came and he offered them a kingdom, and if they accepted the kingdom, then the millennial reign would come in. Where's repentance? Where's the issue of their sin even brought up yet? They were going to take him by force and make him a king. They haven't even dealt with their sins. They haven't even dealt with the breaking of God's law. It's not there because it didn't occur. All they saw was this man has power to do this. He has the ability to get rid of these uncircumcised Roman pigs. He's our king. He's the man. He's the one. As they understood. And as we've already seen in our hermeneutical study, the Jews struck out with Jesus 100% of the time when they interpreted him or they understood him literally. Whether it be the body of his temple, whether it be being born from above, whether it be drinking living water, or whether it was cutting off limbs and body parts, or beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Even the 12 apostles assume, oops, we didn't bring bread. Oops, we goofed. Literal, struck out. Game over. To make him a king, what was Jesus' reaction? All right, gang, you want revolution? Let's mount the steeds. Let's mount the horses. Get your shields. Get your swords. Let's head south. Let's conquer Jerusalem. No. What was his reaction? He departs. Alone. Now, why is your pastor making such a big stink? Look at the board. These people wanted to give Jesus the crown before the cross. And that doesn't work well in God's economy. Now, that works well in the world. Oh, yeah. Give me the crown. But I don't want to work for it. I don't want to sweat for it. I don't want to invest for it. I don't want to put the time or the effort into it. My dear brothers and sisters, can I say something? Because I love you so much, I want to see you grow in the knowledge of the grace of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And if this gets you a little perturbed with your preacher, get perturbed. That's why for you to know this book, you got to put time and effort into your study. Time and effort. You want the crown someday? You're going to get the crown someday. Jesus is going to crown you for your faithful service. But before the crown, cross. Before the crown, cross. Put the time, put the effort, make the time, make the effort. We put time and effort into everything that we do, all legal, legitimate. Amen, amen, amen. But beloved, is there any eternal redeeming value in over half of what we do and the time that we waste? Humiliation before exaltation. They wanted to give Jesus Christ exaltation right on the spot. By force. humiliation before exaltation. And beloved, they wanted Jesus to hit the top, mountaintop. Let's go to Mount Zion and let's crush those Romans. Valley first. See, beloved, you can't appreciate the view from the top of Mount Everest until you come out of that gorge that you have to first walk into before you hit Mount Everest. You get the point? Now, can I prove this from Scripture? I think I can. Ready? Turn to Philippians chapter 2. This is the crowning passage. This is the crowning passage. And this is an example that the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ gives you and I, my dear friends. Not just for the preacher, not just for the deacon, not just for the Sunday school teacher, but for you and I collectively as individual saints. Turn to Philippians chapter 2. There has to be humiliation before glory. There has to be cross before glory. There has to be what? Valleys before the mountaintop. That's how it's done in God's economy. And yes, beloved, I will agree with you. When it comes to the world, all this is flip-flopped. It's turned around. I understand that. I understand that. You and I came out of that world. But we're in God's kingdom. And kingdom law says, cross before the crown, humiliation before exaltation, valley before the mountaintop. Can we prove it? Philippians 2, well-known passage. Look at verse 5. I'll read slowly, but I want you to follow and be good listeners. Paul says what in Philippians 2, 5? Let this mind be in you. Let this thinking be in you. Let this pattern of understanding be in you. Let this attitude be in you. Let this be the grid that you put over the world, which was also in Christ Jesus. So the Apostle Paul is asking you and I to do no more or no less than what the Master did when he came. Who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Verses 6, beloved, is a clear declaration that Jesus was divine. Jesus was deity. Jesus was God of very God. But the same one who came, verse 7, made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. Being found in fashion as a man, the blessed Son of God, second blessed member of the Godhead, humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the shameful, shameful, naked, brutal, bloody, battered death of the cross. That's your pastor's commentary. Wherefore, look at verse 9, notice the swing. Notice the 180. Wherefore, therefore, God the Father has highly exalted him. There it is, brothers and sisters. I rest my case. They wanted to force Jesus into his kingdom. They wanted him to be an earthly king, a political-minded king, a vanquishing, conquering king against the Romans. That is not why he came. And those who espouse that teaching are wrong. He did not come to offer Shangri-La. He came to offer himself. He didn't come for revolution and rebellion. He came for regeneration, renewal, and holy living. Why did he reject their crown on John 6? It didn't measure up to the equation of the Father. There it is. Look. Verses 6, 7, and 8. Is the deep, deep humiliation of the second member of the Godhead. Come on, brothers and sisters, I want you to think. How about a little feeling here this morning? How about if we all wake up and get some feeling? God the Son, blessed second member of the Godhead, who spoke the stars, the moon, and the sun into existence, who took a handful of dirt, breathed the breath of life, and Adam looked into the sweet face of his Creator God. He comes to this earth and he takes off the slippers of divinity, and he puts on the robes of our humanity without our sin. And it says he learned obedience. He learned to suffer. He cried. He hungered. He wept. He was forsaken. He was despised. He was beat, plucked, spit upon, nailed. All that first. No crown. Jesus could not receive the crown. If he picked up that crown and put it on his head, he would have sinned. Read on. Wherefore God also had highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. That's why your pastor takes the doctrinal position. Jesus is king now. He ain't some would-be pie-in-the-sky, soon-to-come person that we made king. No, no, my friend. He's already been exalted. What did he tell his disciples when he gave the Great Commission? All authority in heaven and in earth is mine. His kingdom is a present reality. It's not gun, bullets, tanks, and planes. His kingdom is a spiritual kingdom, a kingdom made up of his elect people, Jew and Gentile, in one body. You are members of that kingdom. You are the heavenly citizens of that kingdom. You are the kingdom. And he's the king. And his word is the law. And what he says, we do. Where he points, we go. That concept has been watered down, lost, homogenized, pasteurized, and twisted. He's exalted now. He sits at the Father's right hand. And where he sits, you sit. And when he sat down, he sent God the Holy Spirit to empower his infant church to preach and teach. And guess what, beloved? That same Spirit that resided in those early saints resides in you. And the only reason why we're not willing to get out of that comfort box is because we're afraid. They weren't. You have gifts, talents, and abilities that God has given you the day that you were saved. Better yet, I believe, like Paul, all of Paul's pagan, secular upbringing as a Roman citizen. Once he was saved, God, the Holy Spirit, didn't take that knowledge and put it in a toilet. He took it and used it because Paul was to go into a Greco-Roman world to bring the gospel to a lost pagan society. The gifts and the abilities that God even gave you at birth, and those same gifts that maybe he has given you since salvation, he wants you to use those for his kingdom. He don't want you to put it in a basket. He don't want you to put it under the mattress for some rainy day. I'm here to tell you, as your pastor, get out of the comfort zone. Get out of comfort Christianity. No, no, my friends. Get out of comfort Christianity. We're not here as comfort Christians. We're here to be obedient Christians in the kingdom, waging spiritual war against the forces of darkness. You pray for that lost father. You pray for that lost mother. You pray for those lost children. You pray for your lost friends, co-workers, and neighbors. Pray, pray, pray. And then you take those prayers, and then you go, go, do, do, and go. That's our kingdom mandate. So versus waiting to be taken out of the picture, how about doing something for Christ? The other teaching is a self-fulfilled prophecy in defeatism. Well, the church is going to apostatize anyway. Really? My Jesus said the gates of hell won't prevail. So who's lying? The prophecy preacher or Jesus the prophet? If you sit here and think that the church is going to go belly up, the true church of Jesus Christ is going to go belly up, you have been fed a lie from the pit of hell. All power, all authority is given to him. When that rock hits that statue in Daniel chapter 2, that kingdom expands and fills. You know what that means? The gospel must be taken to the four corners of the earth, my dear friends. And Brother Todd Talcott told us just about a week or so ago, there are portions of the world today don't even have a Bible in their language, and they don't even know who Jesus is. And that's what all the telecommunication. That's what all the telecommunication. Tweet, Twitter, Zam, boom, bang. What all of that, you still got people walking this globe who've never heard the sweet name of Jesus. Explain that to me. What all of our technology. Not even a copy of a Bible in their own mother tongue. Some people don't even have a language, just oral. Someone needs to go in there, take their oral language, create an alphabet, and then translate the scriptures. Who wants to do that? Anyone? We have kingdom work to do. And those who go around telling us you don't polish brass on the sinking ship, may they go to hell. No apology. The Church of Jesus Christ has sat on that escapism too long, whereby the church thinks we're going to retreat in our four walls and wait for the rapture. You can, I ain't. You want to raise a white flag? You can, I ain't. Jesus is King, you are His kingdom, you are His citizens. Either we do something for the kingdom of God or take the name church and Christian off our forehead. That's a blasphemous teaching. It's an irreverent teaching. It slaps Christ across His face and all those who teach it. The kingdom mandate is this: cross before the crown, humiliation before exaltation, valleys before mountaintops. If that's not your cup of tea or my cup of tea, then let's stop meeting. Let's stop fooling ourselves. Let's stop playing church. Or are we the church? Are we the kingdom of God? Yes, the kingdom has a much more fuller realization yet to be, but the kingdom is now. And those who teach otherwise, may God have mercy on their souls. He is King now. Read on, look at verse 10. That at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. There's the pattern. I'm sorry, brothers and sisters. There's the pattern. Suffering before the crown. Cross before exaltation. That's why Jesus refused their offer of a kingdom. And again, I plead with you. Look at the scriptures. By force, they chose to take him and make him king. And he departs and he leaves them alone. Turn to Hebrews chapter 2. Jesus didn't come to offer a kingdom. He came as the king with his kingdom. John the Baptist and Jesus proclaimed, "Behold, the kingdom of God is at hand." They didn't say, "Behold, the kingdom of God is being offered." Big difference. Look at Hebrews chapter 2 and verses 9, my friends. "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory." Look at that. There's my second argument. What came first? Suffering. What followed after the word suffering, church? Crowned. Notice, past tense. It's not a future reality. Crowned, ED. So those who say that Jesus is not king either don't read their Bible, two, since that teaching doesn't fit their presupposition, they have to reject it. And once you do that with Pastor Bob, then you become a heretic. Or three, they choose to what? Turn the page. Suffering of death, crowned, past tense, with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Suffering, then the crown. Look at Hebrews 1, verse 3. speaking of Christ, who being the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, there's the suffering, sat down on the right hand of the majesty of high. There's the exaltation. Now, can someone please show me a 2,000 year gap between his suffering and him seated at the Father's right hand? You're right. You're going to sit there and try to convince me that Jesus is an ipso facto pseudo king. He's a king in waiting. That teaching's heresy. That teaching was not known for 18 centuries of church history. Foreign, unknown, until Darby and Schofield came along with their heresy. You're going to sit here this morning and tell me Jesus is an absentee king? He's a king in waiting? Not my Christ. He's a king seated. Look at Acts 2. I'm showing you why Jesus rejected this offer. When you go home this afternoon, you read 2 Samuel chapter 7. And in there, God the Father gives David what is called the Davidic Covenant. And in that Davidic Covenant, God promises David that from his loins one would sit on David's throne, and that his kingdom would know no end. Well, there are two schools of interpretation, congregation. Someone like me is going to show you a verse that, according to St. Peter, that was fulfilled at the resurrection of Christ. Then there is another school of interpretation that says this is still yet future, because Jesus has to sit in a literal throne in a literal capital city in Jerusalem for a literal 1,000 years. Really? Really? What's the title of the sermon series? These are hard sayings. Are you able to sit in your chair here this morning comfortably? Or is your pastor rattling your cages, your preconceived notions, and things that you've heard? Hard sayings. Let me show you something. And then you, my dear friends, have to argue with God the Holy Spirit and St. Peter, not with the preacher. How do you handle Acts chapter 2? Let's see. Verse 29. Because see, Peter is going to quote the Davidic covenant found in 2 Samuel 7. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Is everyone following? You get the picture. Peter is still preaching. He makes an allusion to the fact that David's tomb was not that far away from the location of where he was standing and teaching. Therefore, being a prophet, notice David was also a prophet besides a king, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. David just got done quoting 2 Samuel chapter 7, 13. Put that down, go home, be Berean, and do your homework. Knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loin, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he seeing this, that he is David, before spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. According to Peter, not your prophecy preacher. According to Peter, the Davidic covenant has already been fulfilled in Christ, who sits at the Father's right hand now. And I'll give you all the time to countermand that. But you got to first tackle Acts 2. Lest you see contradictions in your book. Look at verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made, past tense, that same Jesus whom you've crucified, Lord and Christ. Present reality. Past tense. So those who teach that the Davidic covenant it has not yet been fulfilled are liars, cheats, and blasphemers because they slap Christ across his face. They're more faithful to a presupposition that was given to us by two men in the 1800s, totally unknown of in the entire church history for the first 18 centuries. Who do I believe? I'll go to the bank with Peter before I go to the bank with Jay and Darby and C.S. Schofield. Did you hear me? I'll go to the bank with Peter, then Dwight Pentecost, John Wolverett, Tim LaHaye, etc., etc., etc. Peter quotes the Davidic covenant of 2 Samuel 7. And don't dare tell me, well, this is a partial fulfillment. This is phase one. No, it's not. Show me phase one, phase two. And I say this, beloved, because I want you to know the truth. And that truth will then transform you and revolutionize you and make you do the things that you ought to do as kingdom citizens of King Jesus' empire. The other scheme is so defeated. So defeatism. The church is going to go belly up. The church is going to go apostatize. I'm going to read to you eventually some of the writings in our eschatology of the commentators when they come to Revelation 4:1. I'm going to read to you the original dispensational premillennialist gang. Not the modifiers, the original school of what I was taught. Since the church fails, she has to be raptured. Revelation 4:1 is the rapture of the church. Really? Prove it. Well, John represents the entire church. Hold on, my dear dispensational brother. You accuse me of spiritualizing. You just made John the entire church. Can you prove that to me from Revelation 4:1? Are you listening this morning? Is this too hard for you to bear? Or do you want comfortable Christianity? Just because it sounds right, it has to be right. No. Ain't a question of sounding right. Whether it sounds smooth or slick or convincing, the question is it biblical? Big difference. Difference between heaven and hell. Then turn to Romans 8 as I close. This is serious stuff. The multitude came to make Jesus a king. They saw his power. They saw his ability. They heard about the other miracles. This must be the man. He has the ability to overturn Rome. And your Bible says by force, not humble submission, not a broken contrite heart. Show me salvation in that passage. Show me with the people in that crowd as they were forcing my Jesus to become a king. Show me where they were repentive, confessing their sins, like John the Baptist's audience did down by the Jordan. Show me that. Show me them beating their chests, mourning over their apostasy as a nation, over their former idolatry, and over their bankrupt religious system that Jesus faced in the middle of the first century. Show me. What do you find? Forced into a crown. And Jesus said no. What about you and I? Look at Romans 8. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. If Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. And if you live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify, literally put to death the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. That's your challenge and my challenge now. The same Holy Spirit that raised Jesus Christ from the dead, the same Holy Spirit that came upon the infant church there in the day of Pentecost, that gave them the ability and the boldness to declare the truth. Beloved, may I plead with you this morning, do you and I really want to live out true Christianity? Do we really want to take the risk of coming out of that little comfort zone that we have built up so snug in the Western churches? Are we? Are we willing to stay within the four walls of our little precious assemblies and just let the rest of the world just simply go to hell? Is that your desire? If it is, beloved, then there's something wrong with you and I. There's something wrong with you and I. Are you and I that serious with our walk with Christ? Do we love Him enough? Do we love Him more from that day until now that He saved us? Do you love His Word? Do you love His people? Do you love to pray? Do you love to meditate and memorize His Word? Do you love to be with the fellowship of God's people? And when someone is told to you, someone has been genuinely saved, and you see the joy and the rejoicing in a transformed life, do you rejoice? Do you shed tears of joy? And when somebody is truly in need, does your heart move with compassion and pity and you come out of the comfort zone and trust God with the rest within the checkbook? But I'm going to be able to help my brother, help my sister, help them, help her, help that. And beloved, this congregation has shown to me over the years, you have the capacity to do that. You have the capacity to do that. What was Paul's admonishment to one church? I die daily. Do you die daily to yourself? Or do you and I try to hold on to part of ourselves and cherish it? Well, the rest can die, but not this part. Paul said he died daily. Christ is king now. He was made king upon after the resurrection. I'm sorry, brothers and sisters. The other point of view I brought up in this message, I used to believe because that's all I was taught. All those wasted years teaching other people trash. But now I understand much better now. I can't remain silent. Cross before crown. Humiliation before exaltation. Valley before mountaintop. Christ is king now. And when I look at you all, I see kingdom citizens. I see subjects of the king. I see God's elect in front of me. I see God's temple in front of me. I see God's priesthood in front of me. I see a peculiar people in front of me. I see building blocks to this huge organization that He has built, His church. We are the body, He is the head. My Jesus is not an absentee head, and He is not an absentee king. He is not an absentee savior, and He's not an absentee high priest. Do you see it that way? If you see it that way, I guarantee you one thing. It may revolutionize your walk. Yes, these are hard sayings, but are they really hard? Who makes it hard? Only I do, when I want to resist and fight what I hear, the truth. What about you? Are you a kingdom person? Are you devoted to King Jesus? I'm asking you this morning, are you really committed to Christ? If your life was brought before the judge, how far would you go? How far? Remember the old cliche? If you were brought before a judge, guilty of being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict? Have you heard that one? It's kind of fallen out of vogue. Because much of what you see in this country is not Christian. And it's not biblical. Eternal God, Father, there is so much foolishness and so much imitation. There is so much emptiness in this nation of ours when it comes to professing religion or professing faith. And dear Father, maybe it's time for us as Christians to take evaluation and ask one simple question. Am I the solution or am I the problem with that picture? Father, I pray for each and every one that is sitting here this morning that you would bless them with eyes to see and ears to hear the worth, the depth, the height, and the breadth of the salvation that you have given to them. Father, I want their eyes to see that we serve a God who has no boundaries, no limitations. There's not a sign in heaven that says God cannot go beyond this point. I want your people here this morning to have eyes and ears to be so close to you and so close to God the Spirit and so close to your word that the image of Christ would burn upon their countenance and shine so bright that others would see that light and take notice that they have spent time with you. Father, I pray for each and every one who was here, called by your name, a blood-bought child of the King, that, Father, that they would draw closer to you with intimate love, intimate passion, and an intimate desire to please you in everything that they do, everything that they say, everything that they touch. That, Father, that we would be a committed church, that we would place ourselves, as we were preached to a few days ago, living sacrifices. Not a dead sacrifice, but a living sacrifice. A breathing, walking, talking testimony that God is true, Christ is true, salvation is true. Father, give us that passion. Give us that desire. Father, help us not to become apathetic or lulled into some type of a comfort zone. Father, I pray by chance if any here this morning are not yet saved, that Father, that you would simply speak to their hearts, open their eyes, grant to them a new heart. May they see their sin as you see that sin. And may they flee to Christ. May you bless each and every family as they go home, that you would grant them traveling mercies. Bless each and every one who was here this morning, Father, as they work out their lives in this new week, that you would protect them, guide them, and lead them. And Father, I pray that you would give all of us an opportunity to share the gospel of the kingdom, of the good news, to any that you would bring into our lives. And Father, teach us. Teach us to die daily to ourselves. That is an unheard reality in many professing churches here in the West. No concept of dying daily. Forgive us for being so ashamed to die for you daily. We ask all these things and we commit all these things in your precious Son's name. Amen.